We begin in 1 Thessalonians this morning, but don't turn there because we're not going there right now. To Acts chapter 16, if you have your Bible, turn there with me and let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this group of believers, and thank you for this day and this opportunity that you're giving to us to study your word once again. We pray, Heavenly Father, that our spirits would be attentive, that we would hear your spirit speaking to our hearts, and that having heard him, we might be encouraged in our faith today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, there's always a point of beginning when you start something, and especially when we're engaged in the study of the New Testament, you have to begin somewhere. And as is the usual thing, this letter of Paul to the church at Thessalonica does not begin the story of this church. In order for us to get a better understanding, we have to go back in Acts in the New Testament to try to set the tone and the place to which this particular letter is addressed. And so in Acts 16, we begin. Acts chapter 16, let's begin here in our study of 1 Thessalonians. And he also came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, and they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. By the way, if you want to know what those are, they're back there in Acts chapter 15. You can read that story at your leisure. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak a word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And it happened as they were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing the city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans." And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer had been roused out of his sleep and had seen that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now when the day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, release those men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now therefore come out and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they've beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out. And the policemen reported these things to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they had arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So here we are in the midst of a story that is contained in the book of Acts. And a lot of times I think we forget to connect the epistles with the Acts of the Apostles. Actually, it should be known as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But we fail to make that connection somehow, and so I thought it was necessary this morning to kind of catch us up on the history, because these things happened in real places. Our faith is not based out there in some ethereal la-la land. Our faith is based upon the actions of Jesus Christ, a real person in real history and in real time and space, as are the Acts of the Apostles that we read about all the way through this particular book of Acts. And so here they are. And they're failing to find a direction from the Lord. That's what one of the issues here as this story unfolds to us. So they run into all kinds of refusals, and they all run into all kinds of closed doors. Paul had a vision from a man in the province of Macedonia. We have read that over and again now because we have been in Macedonia for quite some time, or at least in the province. And so this man, in this vision that Paul has, calls out and he says, come over here and give us a hand. Help us. We need help. And believing that call to be from the Lord, the apostle decided to go. And off they went. Paul, Silas, and Timothy went first to Philippi, where they were beaten and imprisoned, we just read. And from there they traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, where they came to Thessalonica. They were in the city of Thessalonica. The scripture tells us that we just read here. They were there how long? Three Sabbaths. Now that's not a long period of time to make an impact in a community. But apparently, it was enough. Three Sabbaths, Paul reasons with those who were at the synagogue, both Greeks God-fearing Greeks and Jews, and he went to the synagogue, and there he was. We notice that even for that short a period of time, the Lord gave a harvest for that effort. Well, the Jews, of course, were jealous. And that happens, I think, among Christian churches as well. You know, somebody, for whatever reason, becomes extremely successful and draws off disciples. And, you know, pastors are, you know, weird guys anyway. And so they get a little bit jealous of people. I don't think we've stirred up any riots yet, but the thought has crossed our minds, probably. The Jews didn't like the fact that disciples were being drawn away, and they stirred up opposition to the gospel to the point that the missionaries fled for their lives to Berea by night, where, not surprisingly, the gospel once again bore fruit. When the Jews in Thessalonica heard that it was the apostles, and that they had, because that they were there in Thessalonica and had stirred up trouble, and they heard the apostles had traveled to Berea, guess what they did? Well, they stirred up trouble again. They traveled all the way to Berea and followed them and stirred up trouble there as well. As a result, Paul went on to Athens, and you can continue to read that story in Acts chapter 17 and 18. And then he went on to Corinth. Well, Paul is in Corinth now for about 18 months. That's the longest time that Paul spent in any one place in all of his ministry career. But as he did, that little band of Christians in Thessalonica was on his mind and in his heart. And I can think that you can see, those of you who have been actively involved in the gospel and in explaining the gospel and bringing men and women to Christ, you know what it feels like to have someone who has come to the Lord and you feel a sense of responsibility toward them. And when you go away and leave them, you're always concerned in the back of your mind that, was I successful? You know, is God's grace still moving in that person's life? Was their conversion real? And this was, I think, in the mind of Paul as he thinks about the Christians at Thessalonica. How are they doing in the face of this adamant opposition? It was terrible in this particular region. Were they holding up? Was their faith in Christ still intact? Paul had to know, and so he wrote this letter to them from Corinth, as he stayed there and taught. Now that is what we have in our hands. And you can turn back now to the book of 1 Thessalonians. That is what we have when we read the book of 1 Thessalonians, or the epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. It is, in fact, a letter. That's the basic meaning of an epistle. It is a letter of Paul to the Thessalonian church. The interesting thing about the Thessalonian letter is that it's probably, well, it's right up there with Galatians as being one of the first letters that the apostle wrote. Now, when you think about Galatians, as a matter of fact, you think of that succinct theology that both Galatians and Romans do contain. And we studied Galatians, you'll recall that. It's very similar to Romans in its content. But this book is not like that. It's different than what we read in Galatians and Romans. This letter doesn't have the theological precision, perhaps, of the Galatian letter or of the letter to the Romans. But it is a rather wonderful letter. It is a letter that is written out of a concerned pastor's heart for those that he has led to Christ, and he is concerned that they grow, and particularly that they grow under such adamant opposition that they had faced. And so we come to the book of Thessalonians, the letter to the Thessalonians. It begins pretty much like a lot of the epistles of Paul do open. It says, "To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace." This is kind of an unusual beginning of the book, where Paul ties together the church of God the Father and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses those interchangeably. And he says, as he does in all the other letters to them, grace to you and peace. Grace comes first. God's grace is realized. We learned about that a little bit last Sunday. God's grace is realized, and then the result of that grace in the life of those who believe is peace with God and peace in their own hearts and in their own lives. Verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." Haven't we been there before? Yes, we have. The apostle is consistently in prayer in the book of Corinthians as an example, he says, I am in constant concern for those that I have ministered to. I am in prayer constantly for their welfare and their well-being and their growth in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Verse 3 is the place that I'd like for us to concentrate on this morning. It says this, beginning at verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. So here we go. Three things that I'd like you to think about this week. Three things that I'd like you to concentrate on. Number one, your work of faith, he says. Your labor of love, number two. And number three, your steadfastness of hope. So we begin this morning at your work of faith. Now, when you think about the work of faith, this is not the same juxtaposition, if you will, of faith and works that we read about in Romans particularly and in Galatians specifically. This is not the point of this letter at all. It is not that specific. We are not talking about faith as opposed to works. It's not a faith in one's own personal righteousness. Here, as Paul makes it quite an example for us from Romans chapter 3 is an example where it says, by the works of the law will no flesh be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That is not his point. Rather, this work of faith has as its object not the self, but the righteousness which comes from God. In Philippians chapter 3, if you're really quick, verse 9, it says this. Paul, as he expresses his own faith in Christ, he says, I don't want to be found in my own righteousness. He says, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, our Lord is very clear and plain regarding how it is that a person is saved from the penalty of the law. It's a very simple process, and simple and yet complicated at the same time, when Jesus says this in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. The first thing that has to be noted is that faith in this particular context is not a thing that stands still. This faith is active. And the activity of faith is the direction to which it casts its eyes. The direction to which faith turns its face. If I turn to myself and say, I will depend upon my own righteousness to enter God's kingdom, then obviously what happens is, the Apostle Paul just told us in Philippians chapter 3, that's not going to cut it. If you, in fact, have the idea that you are going to stand before God and plead your own case, then you are to be sadly, sadly disappointed. What happens to us is, Jesus says that the way to God is to believe him who sent me. And if you believe him who sent me, then you believe what Jesus says about himself, obviously. And if you believe in him who sent me, there is a transaction that takes place. We read about it at the Philippian jailer, did we not? What must I do to be saved, he asks. And the answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe him who sent me has eternal life and doesn't come into judgment. Now, please notice with me that there is more to faith's activity. The result of coming to a place of faith in God is that we have active faith. And active faith has as its direction love. So your work of faith, your work of faith is what? It's the same for you today as it was for these Thessalonian believers years ago. Your work of faith is to believe in Jesus Christ and the one who sent him. That is the work of faith. But the result of the work of faith is, number two, a labor of love. A labor of love. Now, it has to be said at the outset that this is not the kind of love that we find in the world. It has nothing to do with what you see on TV or the music that you listen to, sadly, or the idea that love somehow is something you fall into like a cow pie in the middle of a field. That is not love. It just isn't. You don't fall in love. It is a misnomer. It mischaracterizes love and its effect, and it mischaracterizes the direction of love after one experiences it. So that's not the kind of love that we find in the world. Now, I got to say what it's not. It is not the exercise of kindness with no hope of reward. That's just not what this work is about. The word labor in the Greek is the word kapos. It means laborious toil, unceasing hardship for the sake of love. The one who comes to Christ in true faith is willing to make sacrifices, to turn away from and turn toward. It is the experience of hardship, and it is unceasing hardship in the name of the faith which brings you to the labor of love. When one comes to the place where he knows Christ, where he understands fully what Christ has done for him, is willing in the same way to turn away from what he was, that is, selfish and full of the self, and become what God wants him to be. Now, the word love here is our word agape, and of course, we all think we know what agape means. But the word agape before the Christians was a very a word that wasn't used very much. And the Christians took it up and they gave it new meaning. Now, it's not a love of the opposite sex. It's not the love for friends. It's not a love of what we deem to be worthy, which is a lot of what love is about today. The key to this love is found in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. You all know what that verse says, right? I'll give you a hint. But God demonstrates. Now, there you go. You know what it says, right? It says in the scripture that God's kind of love demonstrated in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I want us to get a simple and profound point out of this idea of the labor of love. God's love, that is agape, agapeo, whatever form we want to use, God's love, agape love, demonstrated love. Demonstrated love. That's what agape is. What does it mean? It means for God, Calvary. Isn't that what Romans 5:8 says? God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we wanted nothing to do with him, while we didn't know he existed and hoped he didn't, during that period of time, during that point of time, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, agape love is Calvary love. When a person in reality, when a person comes face to face with this kind of love, God shedding his love abroad in his heart, when he comes to the place where he recognizes that that's what's taking place in him, he has a couple of choices, doesn't he? Well, actually, he only has one. He can either accept it or he can reject it. If he rejects it, the choice is his to live the rest of his life in what the scripture calls true love. He can't live in it. And so he gives his life over to living in lovelessness. Lovelessness. He has no idea what Calvary means. And he has no idea how to live out the labor of love that Paul is talking about here in our text this morning. And so he can accept it or he can reject it. He can buy into it or he can do it away with it. If one yields to it, one can find perfect joy and perfect contentment in living out his days in a measure or with a measure of that agape love demonstrated, directed toward people who are around him. What is the sign that the first church had as a result of coming to faith in Christ? The world looked at the church and said, you ready? Behold, what? Remember? How they love each other. And I would imagine that as the world saw the church and saw that love demonstrated within the church, they also experienced that love demonstrated outside of the church. And I am telling you that that kind of love is difficult. It is Calvary love. It is sacrificing love. It does not pay attention to the self, but pays attention to the other primarily. That is what Romans 5:8 tells us. God demonstrated his love. When we didn't care, Christ died for us. That's the kind of attitude that you and I need to have toward others. And that is demonstrably what it is that God's Holy Spirit produces within us. This is what Paul has in mind when he recognizes the Thessalonians' labor of love. Brothers and sisters, I think that because we have the idea that love is something that we fall into or step into, we fail to recognize the fact that this kind of love, which God demonstrates to us, is agape, and that is the kind of love that we are to demonstrate toward others. It is sacrificial. It is difficult. Calvary is a bloody business. We've said that before. That is the kind of effort. That is the kind of job. That is something that is not easy for us to do without the presence of the Spirit of God. In Titus chapter 3, verse 8, it says this, "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." So your work of faith, that is, the work of directing your faith not towards something else, but to God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, results in a labor of love. That is the recognition that God somehow has loved me, and it's nothing short of miraculous. Don't you feel that way sometime? God, how do you put up with me? Do you ever have that sense in your spirit? It's like, you know, you'd think you'd get it right one of these days. And yet, even in the face of my failure, even in the face of my sinfulness, God demonstrates His love toward me. And turning from that, God asks that I demonstrate His love toward you. That is the sign of one who truly believes. Now, that transcends, I want to take this down to where you live. It's not just loving your neighbor in some way so that he thinks you're a great guy or a great gal. That's wonderful, and you should do that. And it's not just loving your children who, you know, for the most part, love you back. It gets down to that relationship between you and your spouse, if you happen to be married this morning. Sacrificial love at that level is probably one of the more difficult things that you have to do. And yet that's where it begins. That's what your children watch. That's what they see. They want to know that the relationship between their mother and father is the kind of relationship that Christ would have with His church. And where you have two people sacrificing like this agape love we've been talking about, that marriage will be successful. And when you have two people who will not do that, it gets to be pretty hairy. Okay. Your faith, your love, the last thing this morning is your steadfastness of hope. Steadfastness of hope. So how do you define hope? I mean, we had to redefine love. Calvary love. We have to redefine hope. What is hope in your mind? Is it like a strong desire? A hope, a hope, a hope. Is it a wish? When you wish upon a star. Is it to dream the impossible dream? To fight the unbeatable foe? I'm not going to sing this song, but how about these words? When the skies are a bright canary yellow, I forgot every cloud I've ever seen. So they called me a cockeyed optimist, immature and incurably green. I have heard people rant and rave and bellow that we're done and we might as well be dead. But I'm only a cockeyed optimist, and I can't get it into my head. I hear the human race has fallen on its face and hasn't very far to go, but every whippoorwill is selling me a bill and telling me it just ain't so. I could say life is just a bowl of Jell-O and appear more intelligent and smart, but I'm stuck like a dope with a thing called hope, and I can't get it out of my heart. Not this heart. Where'd that come from? South Pacific. Rodgers and Hammerstein. Now, it's common. I mean, you hear that, and it sounds kind of goofy in church, but it doesn't sound goofy when you're at the movies. I wonder why that is. But I have no idea. It's common for us to think about hope in those kinds of terms. I have this strong desire. I have this great wish that everything will turn out well. I could be a cockeyed optimist. But is that what God is calling us to here? Does he want us to be cockeyed optimists? In the face of all that can be possibly go wrong, we just say, oh, well, it's okay. It'll be fine. It'll all work out. It's not what the Holy Spirit has in mind here. We've got to be really careful about definitions when it comes to Scripture. When the Scripture says of itself in Timothy, every word is inspired, God breathed, then we ought to be careful that we understand what the words mean. And believe it or not, folks, if nothing else over the 35 years of my ministry, if you haven't gotten this straight yet, let me say it once again. The Bible says something, and it says it to every person who will define it the way it was intended to be defined. That is, word by word by word by word, by clause, by sentence, by paragraph, by letter, by its entirety. You can't make it say something it doesn't say. It says what it says. And the sooner we get that into our heads, the more precise we will be and the more careful we will be in our exercise of faith. Now, you can have it make it say whatever you want it to say. And I mean, this contextual thing about taking stuff out of context, it's just frightening to watch that stuff happen. The Greek word here does not mean being negatively passive or acquiescent to the circumstances or hoping for the best. The word carries with it the idea of active manly endurance. We continue in God's cause because we have believed in him and we have believed in his son whom he has sent. In Psalm 31 verse 24 it says this, be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in what? In hope? No. All you who hope that it'll turn out okay? No. All you who are cockeyed optimists? No. All you who hope in something, what's the object of your hope? Who hope in the Lord. In other words, the Christian is not optimistic. The Christian places his hope, his trust, his endurance in God himself. Hope in the biblical sense is not merely optimism. Hope is a confident expectation. Confidence in God. Confidence in his work on behalf of his children. Confidence in our faith in his word and in his plan. In our labor through difficult but confidence in God and hope is never blind. It is not blind. Biblical hope has an object. And that object is in God, who cannot lie. Confidence that he will return soon. Romans 15:13 has it like this. It says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." In Galatians 5:5, it has it like this. "For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness." You know that sense about, God, if you could just take sin out of my life and let me get on with it, things would be just fine. That's the hope of righteousness. Do you hope to be righteous someday without the problem of sin and all that? I do. Let me tell you, I do. If the Lord could come right now, be fine with me, because I could get rid of this body of sin, clothed in righteousness that belongs to my Lord. Hebrews 6:17 is our last passage this morning, and it says this. "In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us." Well, folks, there you have it. The work of faith looks toward the object. The labor of love sacrifices itself for the good of others, as Christ sacrificed himself for us. And the steadfastness of hope, oh, you know, folks, someday, a trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised. And they will meet the Lord in the air, and we will meet them all with the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. What's your hope in? That's the day. Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. Father, thank you for this word today. Thank you for its blessing that it is for us. We pray, Father, that we might consider once again Paul's words to these Thessalonian believers long ago, who now wait for that day as well with him. We thank you, Lord, for your blessing our lives and for the blessing of this day. Help us, Father, to think through these things carefully as we begin this study in the book of Thessalonians. We thank you. We praise your name in Jesus' name. Amen.